Is God Good? The fifth talk in a series on the problem of evil was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 3, 2012 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2012. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction, all other rights reserved. The notes mentioned in this talk are in handout number 4 in this series.
Okay, this is part 4 in a series on the problem of evil. I think this is the last part in this series. We may finish it, we may not finish it today. Last week we looked at the problem of suffering, and which is one of the more difficult issues with respect to the problem of evil. And I suggested there that in large part, the problem of evil or the problem of suffering gets its traction from the fact that we look at life and the suffering in life and even in the evil in life through a kind of distorting lens. Our perception is skewed. It's skewed by our imagination, by our protective instincts, by our sense of revulsion at certain things, our horror that we feel at suffering and evil. And there was one other that I can't remember. But there are basically at least 4 things that form a kind of distorting lens on our perception. And so it's very easy to get the perspective as we look out at life that there's just all kinds of evil and suffering everywhere you look. And even if you can explain some of it, there is so much of it out there that there's got to be evil and suffering out there that is absurd and meaningless and inexcusable. And therefore, it might appear that the creator of reality can't possibly be a good God, can't possibly be a good being, person, because how could a good person create a reality that has absurd, meaningless, and inexcusable evil in it? And that's sort of where we left it. But what I was arguing is, we don't really have a standpoint. We don't have a perspective. We don't have any reason to be able to think that we can look out at reality and know that the evil and the suffering that's out there is in fact inexcusable and absurd and meaningless. Maybe it is, or maybe there is some that is absurd and meaningless, maybe, but how do I know? Because in order to really finally know whether it is or not, I need to know what role, what function that suffering is playing in the narrative of somebody's life. And I need to be able to jump inside of their head and know what kind of conversation they're having with their creator in the midst of that suffering, neither of which I'm in a position to know. So I can easily imagine that it's meaningless and absurd and purposeless, and that there's no excuse; it's inexcusable. I can imagine that it is, but do I know that it is? And my contention is no, I don't know that it is. So where that leaves us, and that's where we will start today, is that the argument from evil ultimately, philosophically, gets us nowhere. It's completely inconclusive. It leads me to the problem of, it doesn't compel me rationally to conclude that God is evil, on the one hand, but it also doesn't permit me to conclude that God is good. Now, let me be careful here. It doesn't permit me to conclude that God is good from the standpoint of the whole of reality that he has made. You with me? I'm going to go on to argue today that there are reasons I think we can know that God is good. I'm not contradicting myself. What I'm arguing is, but if we're going to judge God by the creation that he created, we don't know. We couldn't, on the basis of the creation he created, conclude that God is good. We don't know enough. There are a lot of loose ends as I look out at reality today. There are a lot of things that don't make sense. There are a lot of things that I don't understand how a good God would do them. I don't know. Does that mean that God might not be good. Yeah, could mean that. So maybe he's not good. On the other hand, it doesn't prove that he's not good. So it brings me to an impasse. If all I have to go by is just reality itself, I can't make a determination philosophically. So the problem of evil dramatizes the fact that both of the following cannot be true. God is good on the one hand, and reality is overly evil. Now, I'm just going to use overly evil as just a convenient shorthand for when, to say that reality is overly evil means that there's some excessive evil or meaningless evil, unnecessary evil in reality that a good God would never have allowed to be in the reality. So I'm just going to call that overly evil. Well, either God is not good and reality is overly evil, or God is good and reality is not overly evil, whether I can see that or not. But the only thing that the problem of evil dramatizes for me is one of those has to be false. I can't believe both of those at the same time. I can't believe that God is good and then turn around and say, boy, reality is overly evil. If it is, then God is not good. But if God is good, there must be a way that all the evil and suffering in the world somehow makes sense. Not necessarily to me, but it makes sense such that a good person could be the author of the evil and suffering that's in the world. I have to make a choice. So that's the rational status of the argument, is on the one hand, if I assume that reality is overly evil, then I construct the argument from evil, and the argument from evil would go like this. If God is good, then reality cannot be overly evil, but reality is overly evil, therefore God is not good. And that's the classic argument from evil in its simplest form. So if I assume, and I'm underlining the word assume, if I assume that it's true that reality is overly evil, then I embrace the argument from evil. But notice there's a corresponding shadow argument to the argument from evil. What if I don't assume that reality is overly evil, but instead what I assume is that God is good? If I assume that God is good, then I have the argument from divine goodness as the shadow argument from the argument from evil. And it goes like this. If God is good, then reality cannot be overly evil. Same premise as in the argument from evil. Second premise, God is good, and presumably I would assume that because I think I know that independently of the goodness of reality. I have some other basis for knowing that God is good or assuming he's good. So if reality is good, then reality cannot be overly evil. God is good, therefore reality is not overly evil. And that would be the argument from divine goodness. So that's where we are left, is we've got two arguments. One can throw the argument from evil at you, and I could throw the argument from divine goodness right back, and they just cancel each other out. Which is the right argument? It depends on who's making the right assumption. So all that the problem of evil can possibly do is bring us to a point where we realize we're faced with a choice. I either need to believe that I'm justified in believing that God is good, or I believe that I'm justified in believing that reality is absurdly and overly evil. And that's the choice that faces me. Christine brought up last week, this is sort of outside the context of the problem of evil itself, but Christine brought up the issue that I think is very important to recognize, is that when all is said and done, that choice that we have to make is ultimately the choice that sorts us out. If we are children of God, we somehow find our way by God's grace to recognize, to see, to acknowledge the goodness of God, and feel completely justified in believing in God's goodness. If we are not children of God, then in all likelihood, what's going to loom larger and seem more compelling to us is a rationalization of our rejection of God in the form that God is not, or I'm sorry, reality is absurdly evil, is overly evil. So typically, we're going to split up depending upon what's happening inside of us spiritually. Now, as important as that is, what I want to deal with, though, is not how this sorts us out, but the question of justification. What are we objectively justified in believing? Not what subjectively resonates with us, but what are we objectively justified in believing? And that's where my focus is going to be today. So do reason and experience give us any reason to pick one of those assumptions over the other? Am I justified in believing that reality is overly evil, or am I justified in believing that God is good? The first choice, believing that reality is overly evil, I sort of dealt with that last week in the context of suffering. We think it's just a no-brainer. That's how it gets presented to us, typically, is that that's a no-brainer. I mean, that's just self-evident. Have you ever looked at the world? Look at all that suffering, look at all that pain, look at all that evil, look at all that oppression and that injustice. That's a no-brainer. Of course, this world is an absurd creation. And that's normally the force of the argument is just, I don't need to argue that point. All you have to do is open your eyes, dude, just look. And that should be sufficient. But that's what I was trying to argue last week. That's compelling psychologically and emotionally. But rationally, it gets us nowhere. Because when we begin to take into account, what I have to decide is whether the real evil and injustice and suffering in the world is meaningless. Not the suffering that I imagine is going on, but the suffering that's actually occurring. I have to make a distinction between how horrible the evil is and whether or not it's actually morally evil. That's not the same thing. Remember, I raised the issue of what if Satan were to be punished? Can I be horrified at any punishment that he might receive? If he experiences pain in the process of being punished, can I be horrified by that? Wouldn't there be something wrong with me, unhuman about me, if I weren't horrified by it? But just because I'm horrified by it doesn't mean it ain't right. Doesn't mean that it's not just. Doesn't mean that it's not good. Doesn't mean that it's evil, that he should be punished. So we have to make that distinction between my instinctive horror and revulsion at pain and suffering on the one hand, and my moral judgment that I make with respect to it. Well, once I sort out all those issues, and I decide and I'm clear that I'm having to decide how to morally judge the suffering and evil in the world, and I have to get my imagination out of the way and not imagine things to be true that aren't true, once I clear out all that stuff, I'm in a position where, how do I know whether or not the reality is overly evil? So that's how I would deal with that issue is, even though it gets presented to us as self-evident that reality is absurd and overly evil, it's not self-evident at all. In fact, it's very dubious whether I'm in any position to make such a claim. What's interesting is that the argument from evil is most typically advanced by literary figures, poets and novelists, not by philosophers. Because if you have to stick to rationality, it's not a very strong argument. It's only when you can manipulate people psycho-emotionally that you can get them fired up to raise their fist against God and say, "Damn you, God, for this world that you made." And that's relatively easy to do, and we all feel the force of that. All you have to do is graphically describe and incite people's imagination into seeing all that suffering out there as meaningless and absurd, and my mind can go there. I can easily imagine that. And then plant in us the desire to resist it and to react to it, to be horrified by it. Well, what I'm going to contend, turning to the other assumption, what if we don't assume that reality is overly evil, is do we have a basis for assuming that God is good? Would we be justified in believing that? Whether we do or not is an entirely different question, but would we be justified in doing that? And I'm going to argue that I think there are at least four reasons why I think we are justified in believing that God is good. One is ordinary everyday experience, which is ironic because that's the basis upon which the other assumption gets advanced. But I'm going to argue that, in fact, ordinary everyday experience, rightly understood, gives us a reason to feel justified in believing that God is good. The second is personal experience, and I can only speak of my personal experience, but each of us will have to ask that from their own experience. The third one is God's self-revelation as recorded in the scriptures. And then finally, Jesus. And that's a hugely important one. Jesus as the translation of God himself into a readily understandable medium, the medium of a human life and a human existence. And I'm going to take those one at a time and argue that those four things give us a reason to think that God is good, to assume that he's good. Okay, what about the moral nature of ordinary everyday experience? Well, the person who embraces the argument from evil looks at everyday ordinary experience, and what do they see? They see an ordinary everyday experience, suffering, horror, injustice, oppression, and whoever made the place is a monster, is a moral monster. That's the image that you got in Ivan Karamazov's little speech that Catherine read the first week out of the Brothers Karamazov. God is the one who created a reality where this poor little child, this poor little girl, is suffering meaningless, absurd suffering with no relief in sight. Well, you can paint the picture. Is it true? Is it objective reality? That's a different question. But you can certainly paint the picture and imagine an absolutely inexcusably evil event with God as the author of that event. The argument from evil looks out at the world and it doesn't even see anything out there except the pain and the suffering and the horror and the injustice and the evil. It's all it sees. It's all it notes. It's the only thing it counts. But notice what a different picture of reality Jesus gives. I'm turning to Matthew 10 here. Or, I'm sorry, Matthew 6. This is in Jesus' teaching. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you by being worried can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, the context for this is different than our context. He's addressing the question of fear and worry and anxiety and obsession over obsession and worry over what's going to happen to me and will I be taken care of. That's what he's addressing. But in the course of addressing that, look at his view of nature. Look at his view of ordinary everyday reality. God creates creatures, birds, grass. You mentioned any other critters? Us, flowers, us. He creates us and he takes care of us. In another context, later in, I think it's chapter 10, just add this to it. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Jesus' perception is that when you look out at reality, you see a sea of beneficence and benevolence on God's part. God is the one who cares for, who feeds, who clothes, who keeps safe, who protects. That's the backdrop about everything that happens in our lives. The suffering, the pain, the injustice are like the waves of the surface on an ocean. But if there were no ocean, the waves wouldn't even be noticeable. If there were not this huge mass of still water, the waves would have nothing to ride on, if you will. That's Jesus' perception of our everyday ordinary reality. Mostly, it goes well for us. Now, there are episodes in all of our life that don't go well at all. The pain, the suffering, the injustice, the victimization of evil, the doing of evil, and so on. I mean, all of our lives are marked by that and are scarred by that, and that intrudes into all of our lives. But even though the evil and the suffering intrudes into our lives, what's the life that it intrudes into? A life where we are being cared for by the providence, the love, the nurture of God. We have to think for a second about how truly exceptional tragedy and extreme suffering are. We sensationalize, not only culturally, but even as individuals. We look out at the life, and all of a sudden we are captivated by this thing that happens that is so sad, that is so tragic, is so sorrowful. When the tsunami hit in Indonesia, that was horrible. But if we stop to think about it, how many thousands of days of people's lives have people lived without that tsunami before the tsunami hit? That was one day out of thousands of man days, where in all those other thousands or hundreds of thousands of man days, God was feeding and clothing and protecting and caring for people. And then there's this one day that hit, and it gets all of our attention. Well, we're not counting the hundreds of thousands of man days where we were all cared for. The only day that counts is the one where hundreds of thousands of people died. That gets our attention, and we chalk that up, one against God. But on the other side of the score sheet, we didn't give him credit for 100,000 man days of protection and care and beneficence. So again, our perception is skewed because our mind and our focus goes to the dramatic suffering and injustice and evil, and the goodness is invisible to us. We don't acknowledge it. We're not grateful for it. We give it no attention. That's why tragedy always shocks us. I mean, doesn't it just hit you? I mean, doesn't it take your breath away? Why does it take your breath away? Because it ought not to be. And what contributes to our sense that it ought not to be? Because I've lived a long life and most days it wasn't. Most days I my expectations were all trained by my ordinary everyday experience. And what expectations was I trained into? I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'll be cared for. I'm going to get up tomorrow and my wife will go on living, my children will go on living, my friends will go on living, and they will live fairly normal everyday lives tomorrow. And the next day, and the next day, and the next day, and that's what we expect for the day after. Then all of a sudden something happens. One of them dies, or some other tragedy intrudes into their life. And it shocks me, surprises me. It violates all of my expectations about what ought to be and what will be. Well, why would we have such expectations unless ordinary reality trained us in those expectations? And why would ordinary reality train us in those expectations except that my experience is God normally takes care of us? Sparrows don't normally fall from the sky. But when they do, the Father knows. I mean, notice that Jesus never promises in either of those passages I read. He never promises you that sparrows won't fall out of the sky. He just says, no sparrow falls out of the sky except the Father knows. And I think what he means by that is, unless it's part of his purposes, unless it needs to be, unless in order for his will to be done, that's what's in store for that sparrow. Well, if that's true for the sparrow, it's true for us. We don't have any promise that we won't fall out of the sky, but we're not going to fall out of the sky unless the Father wills it, unless it's a part of his purposes. But who is this God who has these purposes? Well, there's this whole ocean, this whole sea of day after day after day of being taken care of and being protected and having rest and having respite from the storm. Is life stormy? It is. But as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians, no trial has overtaken us but what is common to man. And God is faithful, who will find a way of escape or create a way of escape that you might be able to bear it, something like that. That you might be able to endure it. Exactly. Thank you. That all this stuff that happens to us, it's happened to other people. It might happen. It will happen. It can happen. But God does not intend to destroy us. The suffering of life is not intended to destroy us. It's intended to, as the word is, to try us. And as a trial, it is both giving us knowledge of what God is doing in my life, and it is ultimately actually making us the people that he wants to make us. Bring us to the solidity of wisdom and knowledge and understanding that he wants us to have. Okay, just one last point, and then I'll open it up for some questions on this. Just do a thought experiment. I talked about how shocked we are by tragedy. Imagine for a second that God is not good, but God is evil. And the reality that he created is such that he would just as soon kill you as look at you. That's how evil he is, or how indifferent he is, or how callous he is, or whatever. Can you imagine what our everyday existence would be like if God were evil in that way? The uncertainty, the chaos. You don't know when you wake up the next day whether you'll be taken care of or struck dead. Either is possible. 50-50 chance. 50-50 chance that evil will happen rather than good. That's not how I live my life. It's not what I expect. And it's not what's happened to me. God has not done evil to me 50% of the time. He almost always takes care of me. Sometimes, I don't think so. But mostly, almost always, he does. Well, that body of beneficence is what has to speak loud to us and speak volumes to us about the character of the God who's created reality. And I think that's Jesus' argument. That's why he's arguing that it doesn't make any sense for us to not trust in that. Why would we not trust in that? Look at the God who's created this reality. He's a God who delights in taking care of his creatures, even the little insignificant ones. So how much more us who are significant ones? He delights in taking care of us. The only reason he wouldn't take care of us and provide for us is because it serves some greater purposes that he wants to accomplish. That's a huge and very important perspective that I think you find in the Bible. And it's exactly the opposite of the perspective of an Ivan Karamazov that looks only at the suffering, imagine it much more absurd than perhaps any suffering ever actually is, and then charges God with being a monster because he would allow such a thing in his reality. Radically different perspective. But that's what it comes down to, is we have to choose which of those perspectives do we think is more justified. Which of those perspectives is more likely to be true? Okay, let me open it up to your questions before I go on.
You used the term that the suffering or that God nearly always takes care of us, and then sometimes he does not, and that it's those times that serve a greater purpose. This might seem like a very simple question, but those times when it serves a greater purpose always seem to be painful. Why do you think the nature of reality is that we must learn through pain?
I don't know if I know the answer to that question. I mean, it certainly seems to be true. When we talk about my personal experience here in a second, the most valuable times in my life were the most painful times of my life, and there's no question about that in my mind. But you're asking a more general question of why would that be, and why would God even create that reality that pain is the instrument that he uses to bring about that wisdom. What is important to realize, I'll eventually get around to telling you I don't know the answer to your question, but what is important to realize is that we mustn't think, okay, the reason God uses suffering is it's the only way he could give us the wisdom he wants to give us. That doesn't work, because God didn't have to create us the kind of beings who could only be got at through suffering. I mean, that... if God is who I say he is, and he can just create out of nothing whatever it is he wants to create, as I've suggested in the past, he could have said, let there be totally and perfectly wise men and women, and let there be the kingdom of God, and there was. I mean, we could have been born with wisdom if God wanted to do that. So we mustn't resort to answers that, well, that's the only way God could do it. I mean, it is and true. It is true of our experience, that it is how it works in our experience. But why? Why did God do it that way? And the answer to that has to be more in line with what I've been arguing is the meaning of the narrative, the meaning and the significance of the story of our lives. That the story itself is important to God. It's not really even about me. It's about what part of God is reflected in the story of how my life goes and how I interact with my Creator. And that's must be inherently valuable in itself. I think if we don't believe that the story is valuable in its own right, then I don't think we can make any sense out of anything God is doing. So that's what makes it so hard to answer your question, is I can't resort to that. I can't say, well, just we can't learn any other way. Well, we could have if he had made me different. But as a matter of fact, he has created me the kind of being who engages in the struggle. I'm a sinner. I'm a rebel. I'm foolish. And in my folly, I rebel against God, and I resist God, and I resist his wisdom, and I fight it. And somehow along the way, God uses suffering in my life to both get my attention and ultimately to drive deep into my being the substance of my relationship with God, my Creator, to drive deep into my being a sense of the value and importance of that. In other words, wisdom. Wisdom is not just simply shallow understanding. It's when that understanding has been burned into my soul. And for some reason, it's suffering that burns it into my soul, I think. But why? I don't know. It's just the nature of the narrative that God is creating.
Jack, I kind of in the same situation as what Bob had just asked. I have kind of, looked at the situation of pain and suffering that's all around us. And if there was no pain or suffering, then we would have nothing to relate our own lives to. In other words, by seeing pain in somebody else's life, I can reflect on my own life and be thankful for what's going on there. Hopefully, and if you see suffering in somebody else's, then you can. How else can you be thankful for the health that you have if you all that you see is healthy people? Is that, I don't know if that makes sense or not,
right.
But by seeing the suffering, either in my own life or the pain in my own life, it causes you to take another look at God and God's purposes and who God is in an entirely different light, I think, than if everything is just going along, you know, easy and full of good times.
Mm-hmm. Well, Ken, I think that's profoundly true. I mean, I think that's exactly right. And Paul basically says that, is it 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where he talks about how he suffers and is comforted in order that he might comfort others. That is, he learns through experience how to come to the aid of people who are suffering through his suffering. So there's a lot of truth in terms of in what you're saying. At the philosophical level, though, again, but that can't explain why God made it that way. I mean, because remember, this is the God who could speak into my heart and say, let there be gratitude, and there will be gratitude. So God doesn't have to use the means of the contrast with the suffering in the world in order for me to recognize, acknowledge, and appreciate the good gifts that he's given me. As a matter of fact, it's true, I do. That's how it works. But he could have created it differently. And part of the question with the problem of evil is, well, why didn't he create it differently? Why didn't he make us a different kind of person who doesn't need to see the contrast in order to appreciate the good thing that God has done for him? So at the level of the problem of evil, we need to make sure that we don't cut our argument short and not remember what God we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a God who could have made the world any way he wanted to. And yet he made this one. He made this one where there is suffering and there is evil and there is rebellion and there is folly. And then the pain and suffering and injustice that goes with that. He made all of that and wove it together into a story. Wove it together into a narrative that somehow is inherently meaningful and inherently significant and brings glory to its author. So we're never going to be able to say, look at our experience and say, well, God had to do it this way because look how it works. It does work this way, but he could have made it work differently. And the real question that most of us have is, well, why didn't he make it work differently? Why didn't he make it easier than he did?
I wonder if you just didn't answer your own question. I mean, you're talking about how you're determining whether God is good by the meaningfulness of the story.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder if there isn't something that God, in his own being, his own character, wanted to accomplish with our existence being a story, then rather than just creating us as good.
Right.
And it's that what God wanted to do, that maybe he could have done it just by speaking it, mm-hmm. but he wanted to do it in a different way, and it's the fact that he wanted it in a different way that was inherent in the story that is why he did it. Does that
right.
make sense?
Oh, absolutely. That's exactly what I think has to be the answer. But notice how radical that is.
Yes. It seems to me in my experience that if I can listen to teaching and be taught, but there's a whole different kind of way of learning through suffering that impacts me in a different way. And it's the living of my life and what happens in this story of my life that touches me differently than just listening to someone else talk. It's not to say that listening to someone talk isn't meaningful, but it's, and because it's part of the story, but there's a different quality to it. Does that make sense?
Right, right. Yeah, there is, but again, why? Why didn't God make it so that I could lay hands on you and it goes deep into your being and skip all the suffering part?
I think there's something unique about the fact that it's a story.
Exactly. But see, here's the radical and obnoxious truth of that. If there's something about the story, then God's creation is not about me.
Right.
It's about my story. See,
that's
how you can make sense out of how you can have those who are chosen for eternal life and those who are not. Those who are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and those who are vessels of mercy prepared for glory. Why the difference? Because it's not about the vessels. It's about the story those vessels tell. And if the story of one of them is they are born a rebel, they are going to remain a rebel, they're going to shake their fist at God all their lives, and God in his justice is going to condemn them for their rebellion and their injustice. That's a story. That's a tragic story. God himself would call that a tragic story. It's a story with a tragic ending, but it's a significant story, and it's a very real story. And then if, on the other hand, he takes another vessel, makes them a rebel against God, and then through the kinds of process that you're talking about, through the wrestling with relationships and circumstances and wrestling with my Creator over life, eventually my heart melts and I repent and I bow the knee to God and I become a repentant sinner and God grants me mercy and eternal life in the end. That's another story. And it's an equally interesting story. In fact, in a lot of ways, it's a more interesting story. But all of the stories God tells are interesting. But the thing that most Christians are going to have a hard time with is, yeah, but then you're saying that it's about the stories that our lives tell and not about us. And what I'm saying is, yeah, that's the obnoxious truth of the Bible. It's not about me. Right. It's about the story my existence tells. Because if it's about the story, then it's about the author of the story.
Right.
It's about God, not about me. Right. Okay. So, no, I think that's absolutely right.
I was gone for the first couple minutes, and so maybe you... Where in the sequence of these truths is the reason we think that the story is a good one, or that... Or is it the story that God is good, and so the author, then, God, can only tell a good story?
Yeah.
Have you gotten there? I'm sorry.
No. Okay. And I don't know that I will ever be able to get there. I mean, do any of us really have a standpoint to judge the moral and aesthetic taste of God in his storytelling? I don't feel like I would ever be competent to make that judgment. So ultimately, the best I'm going to be able to do is I've given the first of four reasons why I think we can assume that God is a good God. And if we can, and once we assume that God is a good God, then we can extrapolate from that and go, well, then the story he's telling, the stories he is telling, must be good stories. And I mean good in two senses, good in terms of worthwhile stories, significant, meaningful stories, as well as compatible with moral goodness on the part of God, who's the author of the story. Good in both senses. And I think we can assume that because we can come to know the character of the author, the storyteller, because he is good. We can assume then that his stories are good. Notice that's the best that God can do for Job. Job is asking for an explanation from God. I'm suffering terribly here, and I'm not a good guy, but I'm sure a whole lot better than those guys who feel more comfortable than I do. So why have I been singled out for pain and suffering in this life, and the wicked are not suffering? That makes no sense to me, God. And I think you owe me an explanation for why this thing is happening to me. And he goes on for chapter and chapter and chapter complaining about that in Job. And then all of his comforters come along and say, well, Job, you've got hidden sin. You've got secret sin. You really are not as good as you think you are, and so on and so forth. And Job complains and says, well, yeah, you're right. Yeah, I'm not that good, but I'm not that bad either. Not as bad as these people who aren't suffering. And then, you know, finally, God comes along and shows himself to Job, shows his sovereignty, shows his power, shows his wisdom. And Job, the book of Job ends with Job repenting, and he repents because he says, I had heard of you, but now I have seen you. And I think that's the key, is once we come to see that the author of reality is good, then that's really all I need to know to be able to know that my story is good. Do I have the smarts to be able to put even my own story of my own life together and recognize how worthwhile it is? Not really. I don't get that part. There are several parts that I don't get what they're really all about and why they're there. But am I in a position where I can trust that the author of the story of my life is good, so that I can trust that the story is good? I think that's where Job got to.
And he got there through kind of experiential.
In his case, God revealed himself to Job. And I'm going to suggest the way I get there are these four things that I'm going to outline, only one of which I've mentioned yet.
Okay.
And that's just how Jesus' insight, what Jesus encouraged us to do, is to look at overall reality, everyday ordinary reality, and don't allow the goodness of God's gifts in ordinary everyday reality to be invisible to us. Realize that there's a whole lot more of those than there is the suffering. Let me try to illustrate what you hear about prisoners of war in a prisoner camp, and they get tortured, right? Bamboo up their fingernails and that kind of stuff. And we hear about all the suffering that they went through, and we think that just must have been unbearable. And in a lot of ways, it probably was unbearable. But realistically, if we think in terms of really what they endured episodes of torture and then spent the rest of the time recuperating. I mean, God is even there, bringing an end to the torture that they can rest. And enough food to eat. You know, we know that they endured because, I mean, not all of them, but The ones that endured, they came back, and it, their time of suffering was over. So even the most awful, horrible suffering are only episodes in our life. It's not 100% excruciating pain 24/7 all the days of my life. Now, some people have an incredible ordeal that they have to go through, and I feel for them, and I can't relate to that from my own experience, but I don't want to minimize the constant pain that some people are under, physical pain and otherwise. And it is awful. But it's hard for me to believe that it's completely without respite, without the breaking in of light, the breaking in of graciousness, the breaking in of rest, Shabbat, from their labors. I mean, if that's true, that I don't get that. That doesn't sound like the God that Jesus is talking about in Matthew. And I only have my own experience, so I can't dictate what other people's experience is. But Jesus is portraying a picture of God as one who's delighting to take care of us. Yeah. Now it would be easy. I could see the criticism coming. That's easy for you to say, Jack. You're among the wealthiest people that have ever lived on the planet Earth throughout all of history. You're a 21st century American, and you have everything you need and so much more. You don't even know what suffering looks like. And that's true. But look at who Jesus was talking to. He wasn't talking to 21st century Americans. He was talking to first century Palestinians whose life was very harsh, was very hard. They were very oppressed by the Romans, that they knew hardship, they knew suffering. It's to them that he's saying, God is, don't worry about tomorrow. God takes care of you. And in fact, I think in a way, our sitting here as 21st century Americans makes it harder for us to get Jesus' point. Because our bar of suffering, I don't know whether to call it high or low, but is so high. You know, I have to wait an extra minute in line and I call it suffering. I mean, give me a break. I see suffering everywhere because I'm so sensitized to inconvenience and pain and stuff like that. If someone is not sensitized to it, lives with it constantly, they're much more inclined to be, they're much in a much better position to be able to see the gifts of God than I am, than most of us are.
I don't know if this comes close to me, my interpretation of what you're saying, but and it may be oversimplifying, but could it be that this is really a story of redemption for creation, these stories, and that our stories kind of parallel that?
Yes.
As individual stories of redemption, requiring maybe a good God to write these stories of redemption, because ultimately, in the end, his will be accomplished. And it seems like that would be fitting to describe the author as a good author.
Mm-hmm. No, I think that's very true, Richard. However, unless we're prepared to say that God is going to redeem everyone and everything, I don't think that's what the Bible is teaching. So some of us are involved in a story of redemption. Some of us are not.
Yeah, that's a good point.
But you're absolutely right that the story of those of us whose lives are being, whose existence is being redeemed, that God is going to show mercy on us, that what's distinctive and what's unique about that story is it's the only way the depth and profundity of God's mercy could manifest itself is in a story of redemption. Only if I have something broken can the mercy of God to fix it be evident. Only if I have something to forgive can the mercy of God that offers forgiveness be evident. So those of us who are being redeemed, the story of our lives is a very unusual and distinctive story. And I think you're right to highlight that as, isn't that really basically the point of this creation, is that there can be those significant and powerful stories of redemption that get told in this reality. I think that's the central feature of created reality.
It seems that God has built this reality with a clear proviso or a warning that if this hurts, don't do it. Right? Fire's hot, don't touch it. Knives are sharp, don't play with them. Sore pruning saws. But fatigue, hunger, I mean, we can make choices that put us in suffering because they're stupid, self-destructive, unreasonable, unrealistic choices. And we learn from those. And so that makes sense for a believer to learn from those, whether it's the sort of discipline of pain that we finally get it. Oh, I'm going to quit doing that. You know, or I deserved that, or, oh, I see the cause and effect now between making evil choices and having a miserable existence. Okay, that makes sense for a believer. And Paul seems to say that as a believer, just like Jesus, you're going to have to choose pain and suffering. It may come upon you that for you to be true to your Lord, or for you to be true, for your faith to manifest itself, you're going to have to deliberately agree to be in pain. To either be poor, to be ignored, to be afraid, to have things taken from you, to be beaten, whatever. And you're going to have to say, well, I can stick with my Savior, or I can walk. And then he says, if you do, that proves that you are his, and that's more important than gold. I mean, fine, refined gold. So that sort of the discipline of pain or the proof in the pain of your faith, that makes sense to me. But there's a world full of unbelievers.
Of what?
Of unbelievers. Hmm. And it almost seems to me that their pain makes no sense. I mean, other than the when we brush up against it and we see their pain, and we go, yep, I made some of those same choices. I had some of that same pain. Why don't you learn from it? And we go, oh, that's the difference between faith and faithlessness.
Well, that comes back to Larry's point. It's not the outcome that makes it significant. It's the actual process itself is somehow inherently worthwhile, is inherently meaningful, is inherently significant. It's the story itself that's important, even if the outcome is terrible. If a fool remains a fool, it's the story of a fool who remains a fool. But the whole process by which God was seeking to woo him and bring him to himself and train him up and so on, as a foil against God's faithfulness, there's an incredible story happening there. So that's what I was saying a couple weeks ago. We must not judge it by the outcome. That's not the issue. It's the story itself that is either significant and valuable and meaningful, or it's not.
Is not the outcome part of the story?
Oh, it is. But just because you have a negative outcome doesn't make it a bad story, is what I'm saying.
Correct.
You don't judge the quality of the story by the outcome. That's the point I'm making. So if God woos somebody who will not bend the knee to him, does it make it worthless because they didn't bend the knee to them? No. Because look at what you see about God and them in contrast in the course of that story. And what does that story tell us? What is it? What is its message? Well, there's a lot of true things being embedded in that story. True and good things being embedded in that story.
I'm kind of struggling with the description of suffering. It seems like our conversation today is pretty limited to the kind of suffering that you're talking about.
To the kind.
The kind of suffering. For example, your life is, you were saying, most days you are taken care of, and there's an occasional day when you feel maybe not. But that isn't the case for, and you acknowledge this, that we are in this country where we have abundance, and most of us are in pretty good shape. But there are people who's probably the opposite. You know, you could flip the 99% of days are evil for them. It's not just that they lost their job or, you know, the kind of things that we consider suffering, but that they are having suffering foisted upon them. I'm thinking of children who are abused, sold into slavery, sex trade, you know, the horrific things that happen in the world. And this is more of a comment than a question. It's just like there's a lot going on out there that I don't know how to deal with or explain or feel okay about. And then, but my question is, if suffering out there in the world is part of a good story, should we not try to do what we can to alleviate any suffering in the world? Because that is my inclination, is to respond, to try to help those kinds of situations.
Yeah. Well, we would have to be monsters not to. I mean, that it's the humane thing to do. It's the godly thing to do. It's the right thing to do. It's the loving thing to do. Yeah, the response to suffering in the world should be to do what I am called to do to alleviate it. Now, we have to be careful there, because there is so much suffering in the world. If I took it all on, it would crush me. So I can't alleviate all of it. I can't take it all on. But I must be responsive to and sensitive to doing my part to alleviate the suffering that I feel some calling from God to do.
But if we do that, then aren't we saying that suffering is not good? It's an evil in the world. I mean, do you see what I'm saying? My struggle is, if you're saying that suffering is part of a good story, how are we monsters to not try to change? Do you see what I'm saying?
Well, I don't mind if you want to call it evil. I think that that's going to confuse the picture for us to call it evil. But is it horrible? Absolutely. Is it undesirable? Absolutely. Is it something that, out of love, I would want to remove from somebody's life? Absolutely. I mean, all of those responses are right and good and true and human responses. But it's important. But can that be a part of a good story? A worthy story, and a story that a morally good author would create? Yeah, they would. They could. Evil though they may be, it's evil that's incorporated into a narrative that is a good narrative, not an evil narrative. You see the distinction I'm making? Let's take suffering out of it. How about just flat-out injustice that is evil? When someone has treated a child evilly, it's evil. There's no other way to categorize it. It's a moral evil. But can God create a morally evil person to engage in a morally evil act as a part of a morally good, worthwhile, significant story? Yes, absolutely. I don't know if somebody sent me an email. Dave and Kay, I think, sent me an email that I posted on a blog at Gutenberg. Somebody said, can you help me, Dave? I do not believe J.R.R. Tolkien exists. Mordor, he created all kinds of bad stuff in Lord of the Rings, and he said a couple other things. And if Tolkien existed, he could have destroyed Mordor with a stroke of the pen. So I don't believe he exists. So obviously it's a parody of the argument, atheistic argument from evil. But it's profoundly true. That's exactly what I'm saying, is that what makes the story includes the evil that is in it. If the evil in it wasn't in it, it would be a different story. And it wouldn't be the good story that it is. And really, do I have to conclude that J.R.R. Tolkien is an evil person because orcs are what they are? No, I don't. That's an entirely different matter. And I wanted to go back to something you said at first, and I'm not sure this is disconnected from what I'm saying here, but this is what I was talking about last week. Be really careful that you don't judge the suffering that other people are going through your imagination. As horrible as it is, the things that human beings do to other human beings, the creator of those people who are suffering, what is their relationship to him? What's going on there? Are they getting respite? Are they getting, they have ordeals of suffering, evil committed against them, but what's happening in the rest of their lives? Are they being redeemed? Are they being saved? Are they being made wise? Are they being made into substantive people? Then is that a bad story or a good story? I think it's a good story. Is the evil happening to them evil? Absolutely. But, you know, remember that famous line, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Is that happening in the world? I think so. I think it's happening all over the place in the world. What men mean and intend for evil, God has brought into existence for the good that it's creating in the lives of those victims. We can't discount that.
Debbie, could I hitchhike on what you asked? Please forgive me if I'm interfering here.
No.
I thought what I heard Debbie ask was something like this, but if I'm wrong, please tell me. If the bad that's going on is part of a good plan, then why would we work against the bad? Is that what you're asking, Debbie?
Oh, because it would be wrong not to. That's part of the story, too. It gives me an opportunity to confront an evil, and it tests me. What am I going to do about it? So the reality is a set of interlocking stories, and my story may very well cross somebody else's story who's the victim of evil. For me to be indifferent to that, depending upon the circumstances, but for me to be indifferent from that would be wrong, would just be wrong of me. It would show me to be an evil person if I didn't do something about it. Two more questions.
Just a quick comment. I think it's in Miracles by C.S. Lewis that has this little brief phrase. It's kind of a cause and effect type of thing. He says, God, from simple evil, brings about complex good.
Hmm.
And I thought that's a nice little,
yeah,
whatever that is, a little proverb.
Yeah,
it's
that's great.
Me think about it.
Yeah, I think that's right.
So I have a question in relation to the author book analogy. It seems to me that when I read a book and I'm reading along and there's some sort of tragedy or something like that, I don't justify the goodness of the author by saying that the book has an intrinsically good tale to it. I'm not saying that. Basically, when I look at the book and I read it and it maybe describes a child being abused and raped or something, I don't soothe my conscience by saying, well, this author ultimately has a good purpose in why he's depicting this. The way that my conscience actually works is that I look at the book and I say, it's not real. It's depicting something to my imagination. And my imagination is so powerful that if I read this, it can still be atrocious to me, just the way that it's depicted, because my imagination is so powerful. But the way I ultimately soothe that is not by saying that the author has the ultimate purpose in describing this, or that the author is transcendent from the book. The way that I soothe my conscience is I say it's not real.
Which is the same thing as the latter. What you've just said is that the author and me with him is transcendent from the book. That's what you mean by it's not real.
Yes. I guess what I'm assuming here is that reality is an objective reality. So in the Genesis narrative in the beginning, God doesn't imagine something, and as he imagines it, it's happening. He speaks and he creates an objective reality. So in the case of the author, the weakness I see in the analogy and kind of all this discussion about God telling a story is that if an author had the uncanny ability to create a narrative, but not just to create a narrative that depicted to me the author's imagination, but a narrative that actually became reality as the author told it. So as the author is depicting this narrative, someone really does get raped, and people really are abused, and bombs really are dropped. Then that would actually be disturbing to me.
Okay, the issue you're raising here is going to take us a little longer. Why don't you and I talk about that? Karen had a question that I want to get in before we have to, and you and I can fight it out.
Okay.
I wonder, I lose sight a lot that the story that God is telling has a central character, and I think that is Israel. And David gave us lessons just recently about Isaiah and what happens to Israel when they stray, when they rebel, when they put their trust in something other than God, something man-made. And we know the story of Israel will ultimately be good. Can we then, for the chosen, who are Gentiles on the other side of the Old Testament, assume that our stories will ultimately be good?
Yes, as long as the analogy you're making is between the nation of Israel to whom God made promises and you and I as individuals to whom God has made promises.
Exactly.
That analogy holds, I think. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why it should be so interesting to us that God is faithful to his promises to Israel, is because if he's faithful to his promises to Israel, that's the same God who I'm counting on to be faithful to his promises to me.
That's why the Old Testament is so important.
Exactly. Absolutely.